I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold, studded with silver. She. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh, resting between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En Gedi. He. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. And she. How handsome you are, my beloved. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. He. The beams of our house are cedars. Our rafters are firs. She. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. He. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the young women. She. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Let him lead me to the banquet hall, and let his banner over me be love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, by the gazelles and by the doves of the field, do not arouse or waken love until it so desires.
There's a movie that came out in the 80s that was one of my favourites from that time. It was called Better Off Dead. Now, it's not as bad as it sounds. It's a comedy. And one of the subplots in that movie was about a female exchange student from France who was staying with an awful American family. The young fella of that family, Ricky, was madly in love with her, but she pretends not to be able to speak English just to avoid him. But his mum was convinced that they were learning to speak the international language, love. And, well, if love is the international language, it can be spoken with a thick accent. Because the couple in the Song of Songs are clearly in love, but to our ears, what they say is like really strange. If I was to go to Catherine with the words of chapter 1, verse 9, and say to her, I liken you, my darling, to a horse, that may not get the response intended. Some of the other passages in the song are also like a bit strange sounding. So how do we make sense of them? How do we sing this song today? How do we learn the language of love that we see so clearly, but so strangely in this passage? Well, the structure of the passage today, we want to take it as a journey of delight. The couple in love are walking around, singing the praises of one another, and we follow them like the camera follows a couple in a movie musical. They stay in the centre of the screen singing their song while the background keeps changing behind them. So there's two scenes in this song. We're going to follow them firstly through the forest and then into the kitchen. So let's follow them into the forest. Back last week, she was searching for her love among the shepherds out in the fields. But now from chapter 1, verse 9 into chapter 2, verse 2, they're moving away from that. They're heading up into the foothills. And while they make that journey away from the tents of the shepherds, winding their way into the forest, they sing in adoration of one another. They sing their praises. They're almost swooning in each other's presence. They grasp at ways to describe the other. And we pick up his song in verse 9. And as I've said, it doesn't sound like much of a compliment today to be called a horse. But he's liking her to a horse. Solomon imported lots of horses from Egypt. And they were considered the most magnificent and beautiful of animals. They were admired for their grace and agility and bearing. So Pharaoh's horses would have been the finest of them all. So when he says horse, he's thinking that big, all those big connections as well. Remember that this is a song, it's a poem, and so we're not thinking exactly and literally. Our emotions and our imaginations are engaged, and we're meant to make these bigger associations. We're encouraged to enter the experience itself and feel what they're feeling. So, yes, he's thinking of the most magnificent thing he can think of. He says, you're like that for your beauty and grace and bearing. And then in verses 12 to 14, the beloved she returns the compliment. It's an interesting reversal to what we'd normally expect. He looks at her and sees horse. She looks at him and sees perfume, myrrh and henna. But they're highly valued fragrances. Myrrh was one of the presents given to Jesus at his birth. Henna has yellow and white flowers, and En Gedi, where this henna's coming from, that was where you found the best henna in Israel. So the couple are here thinking about what's the most precious and praiseworthy thing that I know, and you're like that, but even better, is what they're saying. You know, he thinks of horses, how great they are. Well, you're better than that. She thinks of the most beautiful perfume. You're greater than that. And in verses 15 to 17, they finally run out of comparisons. They are the most beautiful and handsome creatures on earth to each other. And so they lie down hand in hand on a soft bed of pine needles, enclosed in their own little private world. As they look up there in verse 17, great cedars form the walls and fir trees provide the roof of their idyllic place. And so it's good just to stop there and take notice of where this conversation is taking place, where this song is being sung. Just the two of them in beautiful nature. So what impressions, if we're going to use our imaginations and think about that, here they are, beautiful, secluded place, surrounded by nature, and nature's forming the house that they're in. What impressions do you get of that? Is it like Eden, the Garden of Eden? I think so. I think that's deliberate. They're like Adam and Eve there in the garden. We thought the first week how the song is about a return to intimacy, and the things that were lost in Genesis 3 are regained by this couple somehow. They're living prophecies of the reconciliation that Jesus brings to our relationships with God and with one another. And so here, in a sense, they've returned to the garden where there's no shame, no fear, where they can be open with each other, where everything is very good. We've seen them do that in their conversation already. That's why we got these connections to the Garden of Eden. But it also shapes what happens next and what's said next. It's very important. After all that praise from him, in verse 1 of chapter 2, she reaches over, picks one of the flowers nearby and says, I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. They're sitting in this beautiful place. And they've used things from nature already to try and describe just how superlative the other is, to describe one another's beauty. It's as though they are in the garden where God pronounced everything very good, and that includes the man and the woman. They understand that they're part of God's good and beautiful creation. They've seen that in one another. And do you know, and it's pretty amazing there in verse 1 of chapter 2, she also understands that about herself. She can see beauty in him, of course, but she's also able to recognize her own beauty. She's satisfied to compare herself favorably with a beautiful flower. So there's something within her that allows her to not only receive his compliments without argument, but also to acknowledge her own beauty. So do we imagine her like Eve or some kind of supermodel, because only women like that can be confident about their beauty? Well, no, because models also seem to have an acute awareness of their perceived flaws. No, she can do this, give and receive compliment and understand her own beauty, because she is someone dearly loved. But she doesn't have this confidence because he's just called her a horse earlier. It's not coming from his compliments. It's not, you know, they're nice, but this sense of our own awareness of our own beauty isn't dependent upon him. It's coming from something deeper. Her sense of self is not dependent upon someone else's opinions or even their compliments. Later in the song, we'll see her described as a walled garden. And that image is meant for us to think of her as someone self-contained, lush and verdant and exotic and beautiful, but it's in herself. It's not something that she needs anything from outside to complete her. He cannot and will not complete her. He is going to enjoy and admire and love and bless and praise her, but she lacks nothing in herself as an individual, as a single woman. She's completed from within. Her ability to recognize herself as beautiful comes from an understanding of who she is in God. We saw earlier that the imagery is taking us back to Eden, with the trees forming the house, cedars formed the walls, firs made the roof, and now she's a lily of the valleys. In the temple of God that Solomon built, cedar paneling covered the walls, and the two great bronze pillars in the portico had capitals shaped like lilies. So these images and the words that the couple are using not only make us think of Eden, but also want to make us think of the temple. Not only has God declared their relationship good by them being in this renewed Eden, their relationship is lived out as though they're in the temple itself. There, the walls are cedar, the lilies are there, they're right in the presence of God. He's present with them to bless and making them beautiful in him. He has declared that good. And these links are only going to strengthen as the song continues, so I want to save that for a later week. But that's the reason why so many people see through the years, see in her a picture of the church. That she's expressing the reality that in belonging to God, she's been restored and reconciled to him. She knows that she is deeply loved by God. Throughout the Bible is a refrain of God's delight in his people. A beautiful little verse in Zephaniah that, you know, I must have read it a dozen times before I finally saw it for the first time, where it speaks about God delighting over his people with singing. We read that we are the apple of his eye, his treasured possession. We know that the Lord Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. All through the Bible, we see God taking deep delight in his people. In the New Testament, Paul says that marriage reflects the reality of Jesus' love for his people. And so while we may imagine lots of reasons why we're not lovable, instead, we're washed over by God's overwhelming love and kindness. It says very differently. So she here knows who she is in God, and she's able to receive praise and accept herself and delight in him, the other, because she's been accepted in and delighted in by God. Each one of us who belong to Jesus live in that same reality. God has declared creation very good, and in the Lord Jesus reconciling us back to himself, we are God's delight, his chosen and treasured possession. And so that's going to be expressed in the way then we are able to use our language like the couple here. If I'm secure in the love of God, I don't need to fish for compliments or strive for others' attentions or approval. I can receive encouragement without trying to deny it or minimize it. And I'm free to think positively of others and speak to their good. And I don't have to put others down to make myself feel better, because God has made his declaration about that. And so that's why Paul writes in Ephesians 4 verse 29, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." How can we do that when that's such a hard thing to do and we've been trained to not to do that? It's by knowing that you are deeply loved by God. You are dear to him. And because he has loved you, you are then free to be at peace with yourself and be able to build others up by your words. You're not dependent on someone else's opinion. Instead, you can be aware of their needs and benefit them. How do we sing the song today? We sing it by ensuring our words to others are full of encouragement and are a benefit to them. That's true for all our relationships and conversations. But here in the context of the song, it's natural to make a particular application here for husbands and wives. That's because here in this part of the song, we see an exclusivity in the words between she and he. After the beloved, after she acknowledges her beauty in chapter 2, verse 1, the lover agrees, and then some. He says, like a lily among thorns is my darling among the young maidens. He's like the husband in Proverbs 31 who says, many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. He sees in her a surpassing beauty. She's like a lily among thorns in comparison. Then in verse 3, she returns the compliment. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Years ago, when I was in Bible college, we went for a hike up into the Barrington Tops. And after sitting, doing nothing, just listening in Bible college, to getting out and walking up a steep hill straight away nearly killed me. But once we finally got up into the tops, it was a beautiful place. But one of the people in the group was always going on about apple cores. They did not want anyone to throw away their apple cores, because if you did, it would upset the ecological balance, which is probably fair enough, but I don't think I've ever seen a feral apple tree. On that hike, though, I'd have loved to have seen one. It was such a hard climb. It was straight up for hours. I was so hungry and tired. And I'm no bush tucker man, so the Australian bush to me just sort of seems like eucalyptus trees. I can't see it just seems devoid of yummy snacks. But can you imagine if we turned a corner in the trail and there was a tree loaded down with big, juicy, delicious apples? It had been like a little clearing, and the sun would be breaking through the clouds and a shaft of light just shining on those apples, and I would have run over and fallen on my knees and just eaten. Here, she says, he is like an apple tree among the trees of the forest. She finds satisfaction in no one else. All the other men are just sort of trees, fruitless trees with nothing to offer. She delights to be near him. He's got something that no one else has. That's probably the source of their attraction to one another. To each one, the other stands out like a lily among thorns or an apple tree in the forest. And in their words of love, they rejoice in each other. They praise each other. They delight in each other. So the way we use words in our closest relationships should express that exclusivity of those relationships. I did a course on conflict resolution a few years ago, and the lecturer was talking about some of the marriage conciliations that she was involved with. And she said so many couples were in distress because they allowed into their relationship abusive words or dismissive words, cutting words, indifferent words. Or one of them exported their exclusive words and gave them to someone outside the marriage. Or that they allowed themselves to listen to words that should have only been listened to from their spouse. So, married people, how do we sing this song? Well, husbands, what makes your wife stand out like a lily among thorns? Wives, what makes your husband stand out like an apple tree in the forest? Because they'll be the things that drew you to them originally and the new things you've discovered since. So remind your spouse of those things. And I'm sure you've told them before, but they're definitely worth telling again. Because those words are only words that you can say to each other. No one else can say them. So you've got to say them to one another. But we can also sing this song in our other unique relationships as well. So you are a close friend to someone. You're a brother or a sister to someone. a parent, a grandparent, a child of someone, an uncle or an aunt, all those relationships put you in a unique position in those people's lives. There'll be things that only you can say into those relationships. You can give encouragement and a blessing that like no one else can there. Because of that unique relationship you have with that person, you are free to say something that maybe cannot be said by anyone else. How will you speak those words of life to those people that are close to you in that way? Well, we've been out and enjoying the time in the forest. Now the action and the singing moves indoors into the kitchen. And like I found with that hike in the Barrington Tops, there's nothing like a good meal after being out of doors, and so too for this couple. In verses 4 to 7 of chapter 2, they head into the kitchen. He brings her into the banqueting hall and they feast. This isn't a takeaway milk bar to grab something on the way home. This is a beautiful place, a great hall where there's food laid on. And just like a family's coat of arms might be displayed over the huge fireplace, so this couple's banner or motto hangs over them. And like Greg mentioned earlier, the banner is love. Love is the essence of their relationship. It's the standout characteristic of it. It's the rule they live by. It's their motto. And in the middle of all that, she becomes quite overwhelmed. She's faint with love and swoons into his arms, and he embraces her and brings her food to strengthen her. As she comes out of that, she calls out to the daughters of Jerusalem, who always seem to be, because we're in a musical, we're in a poem. It's not just that people are hanging around watching these two, but the daughters of Jerusalem are there, and she calls out to them. They're friends, they're the observers of this relationship. She says, "Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." And we'll hear that a few times through the song. It's a bit of a refrain. But what does it mean? Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Well, we've already seen so far that their love is powerful stuff. It's not something they can take or leave. It's the banner over them. It consumes them. So this refrain is saying that love or words of love in the wrong hands or at the wrong time is dangerous. Now, I said last week that the desire to be known and to be able to know someone is a deeply centered and God-given desire for us as human beings. As the Trinity is three in one and they enjoy an eternal relationship, so we have almost an eternal depth of the need to be in relationship with others. And when that begins to be awakened in a new friendship or a new relationship, that's powerful and it's beautiful and it's delightful. And it can quickly sweep us along. And so when we're thinking of words, flirting then seeks to arouse or awaken love before it so desires. So toying with someone's heart, and she is saying here, this is so powerful, it has to be done well and done right. I had a good friend. He was an older man who I greatly respected before we had a particular conversation one day. Because one day we were driving off to go to the shops, and he was talking to me and he said, I flirt to prove to myself that I've still got it. Now, he's been married for years, he had four kids, but he was worried that he'd still got it. So he would flirt with women. To bolster his fragile ego, he tries to arouse or awaken love in women who are not his wife. Now, what if you're on the receiving end of that? What do you know? Like someone speaking kind, concerned, and yet calculated words, a gesture or a touch or their attention and care, is it genuine? Is it playing with our hearts? Now, it's not hard in that situation for love to be aroused or awakened because we respond well to nice words. But is it appropriate? You know, is it from someone who has no right to awaken love in you like that? Perhaps if you are feeling both attracted and repelled at the same time, might be a good sign that something amiss is happening here. a good sign that love is being awakened when it's not ready or it's not appropriate. So how do we sing this song generally today? Well, we're called into the song to be able to use words to express love to others well, but we also hear of a danger there in it as well. So we sing this song when we're careful about who we sing it to, and when we're very discerning about who's doing the singing to us. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 verse 1, treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Why? Because the language of love is powerful. The language of love brings life. The language of love speaks deep into our hearts, and it flows out of the realization that in Jesus we are deeply loved by God himself. In fact, it's impossible to be loved more than by God. And so he frees us to sing this song in all our relationships as we consciously build others up for their benefit, not our own. We're careful in making distinctions between our exclusive relationships and our other relationships. We use love language appropriate to the situation because Jesus commands his people that we are to love one another. That's how the world recognizes that we belong to God, by the way we love each other. So our words are going to express that. Throughout the New Testament, we're repeatedly encouraged to use words of encouragement to one another, to build one another up, to speak the truth to one another. So we're to sing the song, but we also have to sing it wisely. How about we pray about that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words given to us in your word, and for that recognition that words are powerful. And perhaps even this morning we've thought about people who have been really influential in our lives, a parent, a teacher, a friend, a brother or sister who spoke those words that have shaped our lives, where their love for us and their encouragement of us helped us to grow. But Father, I think I'm safe in praying that perhaps all of us have also been on the receiving ends of words that have caused harm, or words that were arousing love before it desired, or the words had stopped at some point. And many of us carry a grief because we can't hear those words from people who are no longer with us, or our trust has been betrayed. So, Father, we're acutely aware of the power of words for both good and evil, for love and hate. But we thank you for the encouragement of this song that helps us to realise that when it's all said and done, it's what you say about us that really counts. And we thank you that each one of us is like that walled garden where you have created us, you've known us, and you've loved us in the Lord Jesus. And words from others are nice, but don't change our fundamental relationship to you. But as people who are deeply loved, we want to be able to express that love well to others. So help us to be aware of those moments when we can give an encouraging word to build others up, where we can do that with good and pure motives, where we can do that in a way that when we receive those encouraging words that we can take them and receive the blessing that they are. So Father, we pray that we'd sing this song well and be careful in the way we do it too. So we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.